The title of the message today is A Fearsome God, Our Loving Father. Which? The thing that really brought me into the truth many, many years ago was a scripture that was read at the end of the passage or sermon by Mr. Garner Ted Armstrong, and Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, which reads, "Let us hear the conclusion of the matter, of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole, parentheses, perfect or complete man." You know, God is a fisherman of men, and He hooked me good with that one scripture. That scripture alone was the biggest thing in my life at the time. And I thought, why not keep His commandments? Why can't we keep His commandments? That doesn't, you know, it's not sort of browbeat into people today that we should. And that's sad. Now, I like the amplified version of that scripture. And this reads like this, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. All has been heard. The end of the matter is, fear God. In other words, revere and worship Him, knowing that He is. And keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. And then brackets, the full, original purpose of His creation, the object of God's providence, the root of character, the foundation of all happiness, and He is all of these things. The adjustment, I like this, the adjustment of all inharmonious circumstances. That covers a lot of territory. And circumstances and conditions under the sun, and the whole duty for every man. So that is that's a heck of a way to explain it, and that covers just about all the bases that you can think of. Fear has been the key word in that one, where I've always been a little suspicious of fear. Just what do they mean by fear, and how can I reverence and love someone that I fear? Then when you analyze it a little bit more, we shouldn't really come to Him like a scared kid, you know, who have been beaten, battered, and abused. That's not the way He wants us. When we accepted our calling, we repented and were baptized with hands laid on us to receive His Holy Spirit. This is what we should know and keep. Here's our promise from Him, our Heavenly Father, in Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. There you have it. It's not fear, but we should call Him Father. So He shows His love for us by a deposit or a down payment with His Holy Spirit. And then in verse 32, He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not, with Him, also freely give us all things? Becoming, in other words, becoming a part of His God family. And then, of course, verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's a promise. If the Bible is inspired by Him and His Word, He's not going to lie. Here is our promise that we're going to be a part of His family. What more could you... Is there any other choice? I don't think there is. So, but if we could draw a comparison or an image of our Heavenly Father from our earthly father, it might be a little bit more clearly things that could come in view. Because a real loving father we can relate to more easily. If some of you have grown up around abusive parents, then you have the wrong image of parents. always in fear and afraid. And, of course, this is not the image that God wants to have of that's not what He wants us to have, an image of Him. Growing up, I feared my father, but I knew he loved me at the same time. And I think, you know, I didn't always like the restrictions, the limitations, and the no's that you get, and this is just part of growing up. But sure, you're going to fear him if you cross the line and don't do what he says. When you're little toddlers, that's when you need the correction. But he still... Look at the children today that are growing up that don't have correction. They're lost. Absolutely lost. They don't know who they are or where they are or what to look for. And it's sad. But later on, as I became a senior in high school and graduated, I could see the pride he had in me for being the first one in our family to finish, or in other words, graduate high school. I think he was a sophomore or junior when he had to quit and earn a living. My mother was in the, I think, eighth grade. They had their hard times. This was back... my dad was born in 1900, if that gives you an idea. So things were kind of tough back then. They didn't have all the conveniences. He said to me, he was proud of all four of his boys, but he did confide, he says, I wouldn't take $1 million for any one of you boys, but I wouldn't give you a dime for another one. Now, I was the third of four boys, and my oldest brother, Frank, he's 8 years older than me, and he had his share of problems and rebellion, and he got his fair share, I guess, of spankings and whippings and things like that. And the one incident about him that I remember well, as I was just a small toddler, he and a guy that he grew up with, they were probably 12 to 14 age, somewhere in there. They were walking down the gravel road in front of our house kind of late in the evening, and behind them was Mr. Otis Ray Boyd. He had his bib overalls on and a shotgun hanging across his arm, and he was behind them. There was a corn patch just the other side of our yard and from where we lived, and just the other side of the corn patch was a watermelon patch. That's where the kids like to go up there, you know, and just grab those watermelons, bust them, and grab a heart, and, you know, just kind of waste and destroy. And he'd had that happen to him a few times, so he was determined to catch them and embarrass them. I'm sure he wasn't going to shoot them or anything like that, but they didn't know that. But anyway, that was kind of awesome and scary at that time. I don't know what the outcome of it was because I was too small to understand. Nobody told me. And my brother Bill, he was 2 years older than me, and nobody could dump on anybody any worse than it seems like my memories of him on me. I was always the little nobody that was just a pest to him, you know, and joined at the hip, and he didn't like it, and he wanted to be a free spirit, I guess, do his thing. And so that's sort of the way that we grew up. The only time he was kind to me was when he wanted something from me. And that's sad. So growing up with two older brothers like that, I could see and learn from them the things that I didn't want to be, although that doesn't paint me a white fence and give me all the good credentials that I'd like to have, because I was just as bad and as any of the rest of them. I just toned it down a little bit lower where I could just barely get under the wire, you know, and scrape by without too much noticeability. But believe me, I was no saint. Then, of course, I have another brother who's 8 years younger than me. So that's my family there, in my immediate family. And through it all, I knew that there was a blanket of security and love in our family for all of us. And so later in life, I became a father myself, and I can understand and relate to the upbringing that I had as a child. And today, as always, I'm very proud of my parents for the way I was raised, and I hope all of us here today were. They're both asleep now, but my love for them seems to continue growing, even as it should today. And if you can't look back and have fond memories of your family, then you're really hurting inside and missing out on something that's great. When I came to know God as my Heavenly Father, I had more questions than answers. But through time, which builds faith and trust, I feel closer to Him than most humans. He sent Jesus to set the right example of how we should live, right? That was His whole purpose. The Bible is full of examples and advice and commandments that we should follow. But He knows that we couldn't follow perfectly with our carnal minds. He wants us to give our best trying to reach perfection. He knows we're not going to reach it. All mankind is made in the image of God, but being carnal, we all don't look to our Heavenly Father as being a real Father. But He really is. Look around at all the different idols and images that mankind has set up and worshiping today. It's really sad. They don't know where to go for that extra spiritual power. But the awesome and all-powerful, all-knowing God that we know as Jesus Christ gave His example prayer by starting off with, "Great God Almighty? Most powerful one?" No. He started out by simply saying, "Our Father in heaven." This is the example He gave to His disciples. Father in heaven. That's how He started His example prayer. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. So we all know that. So it's important to realize He is our Father. And just as much and more so than our earthly Father. A father is always proud of his children, but he's not always proud of his actions though, right? Parents see their own children differently. And, you know, there's not a parent here that doesn't think that their child is just a little bit better looking maybe, and a little bit smarter, a little bit sharper, a little bit stronger, whatever. They all have a little edge over everybody else. And but that's just the way we perceive them to be. And this is the human nature in us, and that's a good thing, I guess. Now, I have a son by a prior marriage who's 47, and when I came into the truth, he was 5 1/2 years old, and of course, my family split just like a firecracker. Bam! And he grew up under the wrong, you might say, the wrong example. His mother completely turned him against me growing up, and today, he is still trying to, I guess, have an association with me. He'll call me on my birthdays and this and that to just tell me hello, you know. But that's about as far as it goes. We don't really have that much in common anymore. I could tell you lots of stories about him, but it's best I don't. Now, Carla, my daughter, oh, I'm always proud of her. She looked great. She's intelligent. She's a college graduate, which I wanted to be. She's a brilliant musician, and she sings beautifully. And all the attributes that you could look for in a bright, intelligent young lady. And Corey, he's a brilliant, gifted guy, and he's a handsome man, and almost as handsome as me. Today's my birthday. I got to boast a little bit. He's a natural artist with a memory for great detail. And he's been an honest police officer for 10 plus years. And he is now married and a couple of years. And hopefully someday he'll bring us some grandchildren. So we don't have any yet between Judy and I. So that's nice. But just as I am, we are all proud of our children. You know, God is proud of us as children. You know, get this one scripture here. God asked Satan, "Have you considered my son Job, that there is none like him on earth?" Don't you know he was proud when he said that to Satan? He had to be. So he just, you know, he's Like I say, this is a comparison of rubbing out that fear that we have of our Heavenly Father to just, He is our Father. And that is located in Job 1, verse 8, and 2, verse 3. We all make mistakes, and God is very merciful. Very good example of earthly father is the prodigal son in Luke 18 to 20. Once that prodigal son realizes that what his predicament was, he says, "I will arise and go to my father, not as a son this time, but as a servant," because he had squandered his inheritance. He knew that he had to, his servants for his father had better than what he had. When he got within the sight of his home and his father saw him, his father ran toward him when he saw him, which tells me if we in our problems take one step towards our Heavenly Father, don't you know He's going to meet us more than halfway? He loves us. Our Heavenly Father doesn't hassle, He doesn't harp, He doesn't belittle or berate us. He's going to help me without finding fault. Has He said anything or griped to you about anything you've done lately? Here is in writing a good written description of true deep love that is found in Song of Solomon. And the girl is speaking towards King Solomon in Song of Solomon, and I took this from the Living Bible version. Chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. "Seal me in your heart with permanent betrothal, for love is strong as death, and jealousy is as cruel as Sheol or the grave." Verse 7. "Many waters cannot quench the flame of love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man tried to buy it with everything he owned, he couldn't do it." I think that's a great way to express love. Now, as the prodigal son went directly to his father, so it is when we go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. We go directly to Him. We don't need others to pray for us for our desires to be heard. In other words, like the Sunday confessions, things like that. Sure, we need other people to pray for us, but that doesn't mean that you can't use yourself. No matter how bad you feel or guilty you feel about yourself and what you've done, God will hear you if you put your heart in it. The question of fear God in the beginning has over time for me changed to respect God and keep His commandments. Now, God is no respecter of persons, as it tells us in Acts 10, verse 34. I feel personally and truthfully, if I don't respect God for what I know Him to be, then I couldn't love Him. Could you love our Heavenly Father without respect? I've got a couple of questions here as follows. Can you love without respect? Yes. You can love that mean brother that's 2 years older than you, or that kicked you around like you were nobody, not wanted, not loved. I can love him, but that don't mean I respect him. Can you respect without love? Yes. Somebody, maybe the smartest person that you ever think of, the things that you enjoy, and you know someone who's a professor in it, who has a very knowledgeable, or who is very high in your esteem, that don't mean that you love him or love his actions. Yes, you can respect someone without love. But only with both love and respect can we ever have a harmonious relationship or a union with anyone. In other words, marriage, family. How can two walk together unless they both agree? That's biblical. Our Heavenly Father first loved us, then called us. He loves mankind and only calls whom he chooses today. He's ready and waiting for us to call, and he will meet us more than halfway. He loves us more than we can love ourselves. That's true. In the conclusion, brother, he is truly our Father in every way. So let's look at him with that view so that we can be with him in his family that he's gathering together very soon. Excuse me. If I personally wrote this as a letter to my son, I think that I would end it by simply saying, "Our love, Dad."
Well, today we're going to look at some prophecy. But first, what is prophecy for? It is not so we can just know the future. Prophecy is a test. Let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Verse 1, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice and serve him and hold fast to him. So, prophecy that comes to pass doesn't necessarily mean that that person is from God. You can listen to some of these preachers on TV, and they can tell you something is going to happen, and God will let it come to pass just to test you. Because if they're telling you something and it comes to pass, and they're telling you, oh, by the way, you know, wasn't Christmas great, or Easter's just around the corner, or, you know, talking things that is contrary to his commandments and his voice and holding fast to him, then it's a test. And he's saying, don't follow them. Don't even pay any attention to the prophecy, because God is in control, and he will decide what is going to happen and whether or not it will even affect you. Prophecy is also to warn about events soon to happen, so you will do something about it, as in the case of Jonah. You will turn to Jonah. Chapter 3. And you're familiar with the story of Jonah, so I won't go into all the, you know, going overboard and getting swallowed up by the fish and all that. But so we come to chapter 3, and it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey. They're not sure what that meant. If it was 3 days around or 3 days across, but he didn't go around. It says he began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So the purpose of the prophecy was to bring a warning that God is about to do something, so they will do something about it. And, of course, in this case, the people did. They changed, and God said, well, what do you know? And so he didn't destroy them. And, of course, you know the rest of the story. Jonah wasn't too happy. I went through all that for nothing? That was the way that he looked at it. But it was all for a purpose. Prophecy is also to tell us something to look for so that when it happens, we will recognize it. In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 1, it says, then the Sadducees and the Pharisees came to him, testing him, asking that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. What he was telling them is, you are the teachers and the leaders of Israel. You have the books, the writings. You should have known and understood Daniel 70 weeks, and that the Messiah is due on the scene and been looking for him. Now, who do you suppose that could have been as they looked around? Why, people like Christ were a dime a dozen. Everybody was going around healing people, raising people from the dead. And no. It should have been so obvious. From the time that the decree went to restore and to rebuild the temple, did they know when that was? They were walking around in the temple. They should have known when it was. They had all the details. They should have known exactly what was going on. That's why he called them hypocrites. Oh, you can tell what the weather's going to be, but you don't know what the signs of the times are. So he said, that's it, you know. You get one sign, and that was the sign of Jonah, which they didn't understand. Well, I'm sure that you are all aware, with all the things happening, it seems that prophecy may once again be on the march. Well, about 10 years ago, I brought you a sermon, but over time, we forget. So today, I want you to revisit the subject of the two witnesses and ask some questions and see if we can find some answers. So let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. And we're going to be hitting a lot of scriptures, turning back and forth, and Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, if you want to keep your place here, and turn back to Luke 21, to see what the time of this 42 months is. Luke 21 and verse 20. For when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And the times of the Gentiles is, we just read, 42 months. So back to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And of course, 42 months and 1,260 days is the same amount of time, 3.5 years. So 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. Now, who are these two witnesses? Back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 11 says, Then I answered and said to him, What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And in verse 14, he said, These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So the two lampstands are the two anointed ones. So in verse 4, what does it tell us? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth, right out of Zechariah. So these are two people who will be anointed. They will be the anointed ones who will be the only two that God will give his power to, who stand for God on the earth, who are witnessing for God. Verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Okay, that takes us back to 2 Kings. So we see what he's talking about. 2 Kings. Second Kings, I'll get there. Chapter 1. Two more pages. Okay. Second Kings chapter 1, verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting at the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, Man of God, the king has said, Come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 and his 50 men. And he said the same thing, and the same thing happened. So, verse 13, again he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men, and the third captain of 50 men went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said of him, Man of God, please let my life be like the life of these 50 servants of yours, and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, Go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and he went down to the king. So, verse 6 of Revelation 11. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they will, which is just like Moses and Elijah. Those are the two types that he's speaking of here, two prophets. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and in the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Okay, chapter 11 is an inset chapter, just so you understand. It does not follow in sequence with chapter 6, 7, 8, 9. If it did, then what you are reading is the sixth trumpet was 42 months long, because that's what you'd be faced with. If you went back to chapter 9 and verse 12, it says, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these. Then the sixth angel sounded, which is the beginning of the second woe. Well, then you get over here, and it says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third is coming quickly. And we're talking about 42 months have taken place. So it's not in sequence. The sixth trumpet does not last 42 months. What this is doing is bringing us up to date with other events that have been taking place. Meanwhile, back at the farm, these things are going along, and at the same time that these events are happening over here, some other events are taking place at the same time. And that's what John is being given. All this stuff was going on, and in the meantime, all these other things were happening too. So it brings us back to the same point. So when all these things get to this point, we're at the seventh trump. So now let's ask some questions. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Who is this beast? Okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17 and verse 8 says, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And verse 11, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Now, Revelation 13 then tells us in verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. You have to understand duality in prophecy. Anciently, this was speaking of the Roman Empire. It was wounded because it began to break apart, and then it was healed and came back together. At the end time, we are speaking about the person who is over this 10-nation combine. We refer to it as a united Europe. It's referring to the person. The person called the beast. How was he wounded? In war? In battle? Verse 4 says, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So who is worshiped? The beast is worshiped. Verse 12 makes a point. And he, that is the false prophet, the second beast here, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And you have to look that up and understand what that means. The false prophet is given the power of the first beast to deceive the people to worship the first beast. The false prophet is the false prophet of the false god. He is to get the people, deceive the people, to worship the false god, which is what he does. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And this same beast in Revelation 19 is cast into the lake of fire. So we're talking about the person. We're not talking about him throwing the European Union into the lake of fire. We're talking about the person that's in charge. The person that's in charge gets a deadly wound and is healed. How does he get the wound? In battle. Verse 5 says, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." How does he do that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who imposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So how does he open his mouth in blasphemy? By standing in the temple and proclaiming himself to be God. By giving power to the false prophet to deceive the people, to cause them to believe that, yes, he is God. It says here that he is called the son of perdition. Who is the son of perdition? Again, we just read that. Revelation 17 and verse 8. "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition." Verse 11. "The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition." So the son of perdition is this beast who is the false god. Now back in chapter 13, in verse 7, it says, "And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Okay, so with all of that, then, we go back to chapter 11 and verse 7. And it says that this beast ascends out of the bottomless pit, makes war against the two witnesses, overcomes them, and kills them. So we could conclude that as the beast makes war with the two witnesses, he is wounded, but he kills the two witnesses. Verse 8. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves." Why not bury the bodies? Why is that a point of not burying the bodies? You project yourself forward into the time that we're reading about. Two people, two men, God's two anointed, the greatest power the earth has seen since Christ himself, doing all kinds of wonders, all kinds of miracles, all kinds of plagues at their voice. They make a command, fire comes out of their mouth. No, let fire come down. And fire comes down. No rain. There's no rain. Just like Moses and Elijah did. Destroying nations with plagues. coming out of their voice. The greatest power since Christ. What happened to Christ?
Buried.
He was killed. And immediately buried and never seen again by the Jews and the Romans or anyone else except for the chosen few that he appeared to. And what were the rumors? Why his body was stolen. Others say, well, he was never dead in the first place. And others says, well, he's alive somewhere. He was resurrected. And this beast, the son of perdition, the false god, is not going to let that happen again. They're not going to bury him. Lie there in the street for all the world to see. You're not going to disappear. There's not going to be any rumors. Nobody's going to debate and say, I didn't kill him. They're going to lay right there in the street for all the world to see. Why? Verse 10. And all those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. He's going to make those two look like the bad guys. In other words, what we hear about all the time in politics, spin. Make the bad look good, make the good look bad. They were tormented by these two prophets. The beast killed the two witnesses. And he says, I'm your deliverer. I'm your savior. I'm God. And the world couldn't be happier. And verse 11 again. Now after 3 days and a half, the breath of life entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And we are at the seventh trump. They are changed and rise. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4. One doesn't precede the other. There's no first resurrection part A or part B. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive will be changed, and we will rise to meet the Lord together. So, we're at the seventh trump, the resurrection, the change has taken place. They are changed and they rise. So, let's look at the some literal mixed with symbolism in these verses here. Verse 3, it says, I will give power to my two witnesses. Literal. Verse 4, these are two olive trees and two lampstands. Symbolic. They're people. They're not olive trees. They're not lampstands. They're two humans. Verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth. Well, no, it's not like a dragon opens his mouth and fire comes out and burns them. It's the command. They command fire to come down from heaven as Elijah did. Well, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. And that's exactly what happened. Fire proceeded from his mouth because of the command that he gave. So you have symbolism. In verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Literal. No rain. Drought. Verse 7, and when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, symbolism. There is no bottomless pit somewhere. Will make war against them. Literal war. Somebody dies. It's a literal battle. And verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street. Literal. They're dead. Dead bodies. And the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, symbolic. They're lying in the street of Jerusalem. But because Jerusalem is going to be so corrupt at this time, it symbolically, spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. So you have this literal mixed with symbolism right through verse after verse. Now, why am I pointing this out? Well, all through this whole book of Revelation, which is a prophecy, we have 3.5. Okay, we have 3.5 times times and half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days, and 3.5 days. So, is it possible then, raising a question, the 42 months is literal, the 1,260 days is literal, and the 3.5 days symbolic? Remember, Ezekiel 4 and Numbers 14, God says, I have given you a day for a year. He made them, they searched out the land 40 days. He says, you're going to be in the wilderness 40 years. He told Ezekiel to lay on this side and lay on that side, and for each number of days that he laid, it was going to be a year, and the prophecy being fulfilled. So, I have to ask the question then, why the half? Why was it 3.5? Why not 3 days and 3 nights like it was for Christ, or 4 days like it was for Lazarus? Why the half? Three and a half, like 42 is 3.5, like 1260 is 3.5. So let's take a little look at a couple of scriptures. John chapter 9 says in verse 3, Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Does that include the two witnesses? Does no one include the two witnesses? In Amos 8:11, I won't turn there, but it says, the days are coming when there will be a famine of the hearing of the words of God. John chapter 11 and verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. Who is the light at the end time? The two candlesticks, the two lampstands, the two olive trees, the two witnesses. They are the light of God at the end time. They are the two lampstands. They're the ones that are going to be giving the light into this world. Verse 10. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. When the two witnesses die, the world will follow the beast, because the world will be in darkness. Back in Revelation 11 and in verse 2, it says that these times of the Gentiles, the holy city will be trampled underfoot 42 months. The word month is from the word moon. The moon, it says, will rule the night. At night, it is dark. But the two witnesses will be prophesying for 1,260 days. And the light. So will there be 42 months of spiritual darkness that follows the 1,260 days of light? Well, most of us are familiar with the common understanding that all this is the same time frame. There's 42 months and the 3.5 years, the 1,260 days. It's all talking about the same 3.5 years, the same period of time. So let's ask a question. Are these 3.5 years the same? Same time period. Well, are these 42 months the same? Break it down into months. Are these 1,260 days the same? No, they're not. Why? to start with, the beast continues for at least 3.5 days after the two witnesses are killed. So it can't be exactly the same time frame. No, wait. Do the two witnesses meet the bridegroom? Yes, of course. Aren't we all together on the sea of glass as the 7 last plagues are poured out? Yes. How long does that take? A day? A week? A month? So not only are the 1260 days not the same, the 42 months might not be the same. The point is that things may happen differently than we think. The point is, this is all food for thought to try and keep us on our toes as events happen. So with all this, then, let's go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And verse 3. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And we understand this to be the same as the first seal, the first horse of Revelation chapter 6. False Christ. Verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. We understand this as the second seal, the rider of the second horse. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. That's the third seal. Then the fourth seal. But the end is not yet. He says this is just the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Why? Why will you be hated by the people in Ethiopia? Why will the people in Nigeria hate you? Why will the people in Brazil hate you? In Lebanon, in Saudi Arabia, in Canada? Why will the people in the United States hate you? It says all nations. There's only one reason. The whole world hates the two witnesses, and you stand out like shadows with the two witnesses. You're in their light, and you're just like them. You believe the exact same things. You believe in the same God, following His commandments, His voice. And you will be hated just like they were hated. Verse 10, and many will be offended and will betray one another and hate one another. Yeah, I can see people when all this comes down, friends, relatives, just like it was. You heard all these stories in Nazi Germany in World War II. If they could get some points, with, he's one of them, he's over there. I know this guy, he lives in so-and-so, he's one of them. More power for me. More points. They betray one another, hate one another, and many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. We're not there yet. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And who will preach this gospel as a witness to all nations but the two witnesses? And when they are done, when they have finished their testimony, then comes the end. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Verse 21, for then will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And, of course, Luke adds that one more point in Luke 21, when he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies at this same time, then know that its desolation is near. Those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And these people will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And how long is that? Revelation 11:2, 42 months. A time of famine of the hearing of the word of God. Now, with the two witnesses dead, the beast makes war with the saints for 42 months. We look at Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And, of course, Revelation and Daniel go hand in hand. So back in Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 25, and he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and intend to change times and law, which is an appointed time. Which appointed time is a law? Remember the Sabbath day? But Constantine already did that. And it will be reiterated. And the saints will be given into his hands for a times, times and half a times, 3.5 years, 42 months. Well, these prophecies haven't happened yet. They may happen differently than what we think. But as food for thought, I will give you a possible scenario. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. The 70 weeks prophecy that the Pharisees and the Sadducees should have known when the Messiah was coming, because it said right there, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Well, they should have been able to add up all this time and known exactly where they were at. Daniel 9:27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. This covenant, as Stan Roberts brought out in his last sermon on Revelation, is the beast making this covenant. There has been a comparison, an analogy of a duality, that maybe this has something to do with Christ. But Christ made a covenant called the New Covenant in My Blood, and it was never for a week. It's everlasting. You entered into a blood covenant that is everlasting, guaranteeing you eternal life. He never made a covenant that was only going to be for a week. This is speaking of the beast. At the end time, he's going to make a covenant, a treaty, an agreement with Israel. At that time, give or take, construction will begin on a temple. Sacrifices will begin, and the two witnesses will begin their ministry. They will witness to all nations, calling for repentance, which is why we're talking about clothed in sackcloth. Repentance. They're calling the nations to repentance and warning them what God is going to do, just like Jonah did. Opposition will be met with plagues like the ones on Egypt. Moses said, let my people go, and Pharaoh said, I don't think so, and so here comes the plague. After 1,230 days, the beast goes to Jerusalem. If you remember in Daniel 11, authority at the time of the end, the king of the north pushes at the king of the south, and there's war going on. You get down to verse 45, it says, and he will plant the tents of his palace in the Holy Land. And then the next verse says, and there will be a time of trouble such as there never has been. So he goes into the temple and proclaims himself God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Becoming the abomination of desolation, Matthew 24:15, and causing the sacrifices to cease, Daniel 12, verse 11. For 30 days he makes war with the two witnesses and kills them, Revelation 11:7. The world then rejoices, and they say, who is like him? And he continues for 42 months, Revelation 13, verse 4 and 5. This is the great tribulation of 42 months. Daniel 12, verse 1, Matthew 24, verse 21, Mark 13, verse 19, Luke 21, 20 to 24, and Revelation 11, 2. Bringing us to 1,290 days since the sacrifices ceased, Daniel 12, 11, and the abomination of desolation stood in the holy place, Matthew 24, 15. Because the world refused the love of the truth that the two witnesses brought, God allows them to believe the lie. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. The seventh trump sounds. The resurrection takes place, and we are on the sea of glass as the seven last plagues are poured out for 45 days. The beast can no longer persecute the saints as we are on the sea of glass. All nations are gathered for the battle of Armageddon. Christ destroys them, sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, and blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to day 1335, Daniel 12, verse 11. Also known as day one of the kingdom of God. Now, many other prophecies need to dovetail together to make this picture complete. But I had to raise some questions and look for some answers. But I just want you to be aware that, you know, we don't always have everything put together, all nicely prepared, and put in a box and tie a ribbon around it, and that's all set, and it can't change. It's exactly the way it is and it will be. Circumstances change. The closer we get to the end time, the clearer the picture will become. As we get closer and closer, some of the little details will become evident as to what they mean, and they will fit into the big picture and give us a better time frame as to what we're looking for and when we're looking for it. But we can see, once again, as things are going crazy all around the world, nation after nation is in economic trouble. Nation after nation is in chaos from the weather. And you've all heard of what's going on in Australia, how this They said now the size of the state of Texas is underwater. You know, the third largest city is underwater, Brisbane. All the coal mines are shut down, and they produce the coal for China and their steel factories. So now the China factories are hurting. So it snowballs from one nation to another. When China hurts, then we're going to hurt eventually. China's going to say, hey, we want some of this money that you owe us. And just this week, you know, the southern hemisphere is what's getting all the weather right now. The bad weather, the floods. Brazil, you've seen Brazil in the news with the rains and the mudslides and whole towns, villages, whole families being buried alive.
Something I thought was odd, I heard last night, BP and the state-ran oil company of Russia had a big share swap. And so the Russian government's buying the... I don't know, it seems very odd to me that they would do such a thing.
Well, we look at the weather that's going on southern hemisphere, Australia, South America. And then we look at what's going on here. Look at all the floods in California and all the crazy weather. Like I told Tim, I'm glad you're enjoying the global warming down in Alabama with 12 inches of snow. And, of course, that was the second system that went up the East Coast, and they had 2 feet of snow and then another 18 inches of snow. But you look at, well, this is, we're getting one because it's cold, they're getting the other because it's warm, and you have to wonder what spring will bring us, what next year will bring us, and what all is taking place, how all these things will come about, and how fast they will happen. So just keep your eyes open, and be aware of the fact that it doesn't have to happen exactly the way that you think. Because we may see it one way, and God may be saying, no, this was symbolic. And we may think that's symbolic, and he'll say, no, that was literal. And so we need to be aware. And as I say, as we get closer to these things, the picture will get a little clearer, and kind of like putting on the reading glasses.